Just got a question, and Palmer, I'll since you have been not thinking about this, I'm going to blast it on you just to see how well you do. Now, Hebrews 9 seems to conflate testament as a last will with covenant. We were talking about it's not New Testament, it's New Covenant. Could you shed some light on what's being said in Hebrews 9, 15 to 22? How does that relate to covenant?
Yes, that in some senses that is the climax of the teaching of the covenant in terms of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And traditionally, even in the Westminster Standards, it has been interpreted in terms of a last will and testament. But this is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and following. If you'll notice right... Go ahead.
Just give it to me.
If you'll notice right before that, in verse 14, this is kind of close scrutiny of the Scriptures here. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Now, in a covenant, you have three relationships between a death and a covenant. In a testament, a last will and testament, you have only one relationship between death and a covenant. In a last will and testament, the death activates the last will and testament. That is, if you've got a will, it's in a drawer somewhere, or it's in a safety deposit box, and it's just sitting there. It has no power whatsoever. But when you die, then that last will and testament is activated. But when you turn to a covenant, you have actually three ways in which a covenant is related to death. And the first of all is there is a symbolic death when the person makes the covenant. And that's what they were doing in the Old Testament when they divided the pieces. They cut the pieces in two, and that was the way in which they made the covenant. In African tradition, they cut one another and they put the coffee bean inside the blood of two people. I don't think they do that anymore, especially with COVID-19. And then they would pop it in their mouths and chew the coffee bean, and that made them in a covenantal relationship. But that shedding of blood was the way in which the covenant was inaugurated. Without death, there was no covenant. There had to be a symbolic representation of death. But in the last will and testament, when you go to your lawyer, you don't somehow cut some blood and shed some blood and say, this is the way I'm making my last will and testament. Now, secondly, in terms of a covenant, if someone violates the covenant, there is death also. If you break the covenant, you die. Now, really, there's no way that a person who has made a last will and testament can break that covenant or that testament once he's died. It just happens and he's out of the picture whatsoever. And there's no infliction of a penalty for a violation of a last will and testament by the person who makes a testament. So these are two different concepts whatsoever. And the third and most significant way in which death relates to a covenant is in terms of the substitutionary possibilities. Can you have a substitutionary death in a last will and testament? No. Only the person who has made that last will and testament can die. No one else can die in their place. I cannot die in the place of my wife in order to inherit her many millions of shillings that she doesn't have many millions of shillings, but I cannot die in her place. If she has a will, she has to die for herself. But in a covenant, there can be in the prospects of the writing of the covenant a possibility of a substitution, right? So you can have someone die in the place of the person who has violated the covenant. And that's what you have in a covenant. Now, when you look at this passage from that perspective, notice in verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, that is, offered himself as a sacrifice, he's obviously talking about not a last will and testament. He's talking about the offering of the sacrifice of the body of Christ in place of our death, so that he dies for us. Cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It's clearly here altogether a covenant, not a last will and testament. Jesus is dying in our place to rid us of the guilt of our sins, that we might receive the blessing. Now, it is called an inheritance. And that's why some people lead toward interpreting it in terms of a last will and testament. But there are other ways that you can get an inheritance, and a covenant can include that. Now, verse 16, my NIV says, in the case of a will. But it's the same word as the previous word that ends verse 15, the first covenant. And the verse actually says, where there is a diatheke, that is, a covenant, the death of the one making the covenant must be brought forward. I don't have my Greek Testament in front of here, but I'm giving you a translation, a literal translation of the Greek New Testament. Where there is a covenant, the death of the person making the covenant must be brought forward, because a covenant is made firm over dead bodies. Look at verse 17. A covenant, a diatheke, to be, neutral here, a diatheke is made firm over dead bodies, plural. Now, is a last will and testament made firm over dead bodies? No, it's made firm over one dead body. But in the case of a covenant, you have these in the tradition of the Old Testament, this dividing up of the pieces and the passing between the pieces to make the covenant. And the covenant was then made firm over the dead bodies. And here, the word that is used here is bodies. It's not speaking of a human carcass. There's another Greek word for carcass. But this is talking about human or pieces of the animals that are being slain, because a covenant is made firm over dead bodies. And the translation here of the NIV is very free, because a will is in force only when somebody, notice only a singular here, as over the text of the New Testament itself, dead bodies, plural, while the one who made it is living. Then verse 18, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. You can see the connection just flows very naturally as you read covenant from verse 15 through verse 18. He's talking about the first covenant in verse 15. He's talking about the covenant, first covenant in verse 18. He's not talking about a last will and testament. He's talking about a covenant. And so if you read it through, when a covenant is made firm over dead bodies, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood, which was the blood of the animals that were symbolically representing the death of the covenant maker. Now, I grew up, maybe a few of you grew up, when the pastor stood in front of the church and said, in the distribution of the elements, This is, Jesus said, this is my testament. This is the blood of my testament, which is poured out for you. Do any of you remember those days? This is my blood of the New Testament, which is poured out for you for the remission of sins. Well, you don't pour out blood for the remission of sins in a last will and testament. That, and so our more modern translations have changed that. This is the blood of the new covenant. And this is the only passage in the New Testament that is now in the modern translations rendered as testament rather than covenant. But if you look at it in terms of the old covenant-making ceremony that was there made with Abraham, it's so natural to read it right throughout. This was the blood of the covenant that made firm the covenant. Sorry to take so long, but you asked the question.
That's all right. Thank you, Paul.
And it needs to be dealt with thoroughly. Amen. For people to understand what's going on.
Quickly, does the covenant of marriage apply to non-believers? Yes, it's a creation covenant, creation ordinance, Genesis 2. And that's why people can say, it doesn't matter if I fornicate or I commit adultery, I don't believe in God. Well, but there is a God, and you're breaking his law. You're sinning against him, the creator. Not only that, God designed human life, human society covenantally. Blessings flow from God's design. Isn't it fascinating? In my own lifetime, I was a child during the sexual revolution. You know, when I was in the 1960s, and yes, I remember the 1960s, I didn't know people who were divorced. I didn't know people who had affairs. I'm not saying it wasn't happening, but it wasn't celebrated. It was shameful and sometimes in wrong ways, but right around 1970, it all explodes. So about 1970, the sexual revolution, we live in a world that is completely different. When I was a boy in the summertime, my parents didn't know where I was until dinner. And I was completely safe. Now, I don't even let my kids in my front yard when they're little. Because it has, when we have said we reject God's design and the marriage covenant being so important to his design for human society, we lose the blessings. And so, yes, the covenant of marriage applies to non-believers, and I dare say our rejection of marriage and our despite of marriage accounts for a great deal of the cursedness of our lives. Very quickly, when Jesus says one must be born again, unless you were born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven, how does it apply to the covenant, infant baptism versus adult baptism? Well, it applies to the covenant, you must be born again because you came into the world under the curse of the broken covenant of works. And so because of Adam's broken covenant, you came into the world totally depraved. You are not able to believe. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit is not able to receive the things of God. Therefore, Nicodemus, who you're so smart and you're so powerful, you're so stylish, you don't realize what you need is a new nature because your whole life, impressive though it is under the curse of the old covenant. And so the need for regeneration, of course, relates to the state of man under the broken covenant, and it's the blessing of the new covenant. So much of the new covenant centers on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do that very thing. What does Ezekiel say? I will take away your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. It is in that particularly that the new covenant differs from the old covenant. I used to write my law on tablets of stone. Now I write it on tablets of heart. Now, how does that relate to infant baptism? A term I don't prefer to use. I prefer to say covenant baptism. As I said, and by the way, our poor Baptist friends, they go, you know, it's 10 o'clock on Saturday morning and Gabe's bashing us on infant baptism. Good job. By the way, we love you. We're friends, but it's good to talk about these things. It's good for you to know what we do, why we mean. We do not believe that baptism regenerates the child or removes the need for that child to be born again to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. The real difference between us and our Baptist friends, and you are our friends, I feel more affinity with a Reformed Baptist than a non-Reformed Presbyterian. But it's not, the real difference is what we believe the sacrament signifies. Many of them have been taught that the baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. And so it's a sign. And so our Baptist friends believe the sign is pointing in you to regeneration. Well, there's where we differ, because Paul says in Romans 4, it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Baptism points not to you, it points to him. And what it signifies is not that you were born again, but that you are a member of the covenant community as Ishmael was. Ishmael was never regenerated. You know, poor Abraham, he kind of goes, I like Ishmael more than Isaac. Can you regenerate Ishmael? No. Oh. But he's still a covenant member. He bears the covenant mark of circumcision. And Colossians 2, of course, unites circumcision and baptism in intent. So when we baptize our children, we are not saying this is a regenerated child. We do not believe in what's called, but we're more mad about it than you are when Presbyterian-ish people teach presumptive regeneration. We presume that our children are regenerated. No, I do not presume that my children are regenerated. We pray for their conversion. Although God has a strong tendency of incubating his elect in the nursery of the covenant home. Thank God it goes beyond that, or I myself would not be saved. Mm-hmm. I was not raised in the covenant home, nor was Gabe. Palmer was. So we believe that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. We are not saying this person doesn't need to believe. We're not saying this child does not need to be regenerate. We're saying this is not this child, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, this child is holy, is set apart by God, for God. And what a claim it puts on the child's life. Whenever I do a covenant baptism, I say to the children, if you've been baptized, God is calling you to personal faith in the Lord Jesus. And so one of the big differences is, what do we believe baptism is signifying? We believe it signifies God's covenant and the people. It marks the bounds of the covenant community. A lot more to be said, but I hope that's helpful. Gabe?
One of the questions here, let me just say, if I had no intention of bashing our Baptist friends.
Did I say that?
Yeah,
I said they felt that
passionate
way.
Speech may have gotten the better part of pastoral wisdom, but that's the better part. That's the story of my life. So,
no reproof is meant.
The question is, what is covenant renewal worship, and is that what we're doing on each Lord's Day? I want to be careful here not to caricature this view. It became something of a term of art now to refer to covenant renewal worship, and generally speaking, it's not always true, but generally speaking, this style of worship can place, I would say, an overemphasis on outward performance of forms. Yeah. That essentially, to me, is kind of quasi-Anglican. So what I mean by that is, like, I have a lot of good Anglican friends, too. I'm not trying to insult them either. But
so you got the Baptist, you got the Anglican. Is any Roman Catholic here today? Please sit right here.
Well, it is October, so we'll get to the papists in a little bit. But the thing I want to say is that there's a reason why we do what we do in a church like this. And my friends, let me actually hone in on what Rick said there to answer this question in a typically roundabout way. But when I read the story of Mark Galley, some of you will be familiar with his name. He was the editor of Christianity Astray Today, and he left that publication and became a Roman Catholic. Here's the editor of
He was the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today.
And left Christianity Today and became a Roman Catholic. And one of the things when I read these conversion stories to Rome when these guys swim the Tiber, it's always without exception saying there's this deep sense of transcendence and eternal truths here and architecture and everything else, and I really feel like I meet God. And when I get a question like this, I go, okay, well, like, some people are really into this kind of covenant renewal worship that want to have a lot of emphasis on, you know, outward forms and things like that. Same thing with Rome. The answer is what we're trying to do in a Reformed and Presbyterian worship service. It's not to go become a Roman Catholic or to put on vestments or to have all kinds of outward trappings.
The existential need they're fulfilling there is better fulfilled here.
Yeah, and that's where I think, you know, if you're new to all this and you're new to a place like Second Pres, I will say in one sense it is a covenant renewal we're doing here each Sunday.
Absolutely.
That's why there's a movement and order to the worship. We're called to worship. and then we respond in praise, and then we confess our sin, and then we hear those words of pardon. It's not absolution. It's not te absolvo, like in the Roman church. It is the minister, who's not a priest, speaking on behalf of the heavenly high priest to say, you are forgiven, now move forward to hear the covenant law being read and expounded as you revel in the glories of the new covenant and are called to obedience in it, and then at certain appointed times by the session, we enjoy a covenant meal together. So that's where, in a sense, good Reformed worship is, in that sense, covenant renewal, but it's not this emphasis on outward performance of forms. And I'll never forget a man I greatly respect who taught me so much on worship once said, you know, whenever the Spirit leaves a church, people always turn to outward forms. And I'm not saying every church that practices covenant renewal worship has lost the Spirit. What I am saying is, beware of your own heart. You know, if there's a great need for ceremony and pomp in your worship, it might be because there's a hole that the Spirit needs to fill there. Because true worship that is covenantally focused and is covenantally renewing will always bring us back to the glories of Christ. And everything should be a vehicle for that.
Thank you. Are there any Greek Orthodox in the room? Now, you know, our our Lord's Day worship is a covenant renewal. And we should be sing the opening hymn. It's the tribes of Israel walking up Mount Zion into the presence of the Lord. They slew a sheep. We confess our sins and we have the receipt of pardon through the blood of Jesus. There's a real continuity. And so that way of thinking, I think, has been helpful in our thoughts of worship. We are coming as a covenant people. It's a Shechem-like quality. We're gathering before the Lord. The problem is, the way culturally it's expressing, because it's an overreaction, I think it's an overreaction to anti-covenantal evangelicalism, where there's no beautiful buildings anymore, everything's on fold-up chairs, there's no sense of the transcendence, everything's contemporary songs and whatnot. But they're in their minds, they're wanting to go back into the old covenant. We never are reliving the old covenant experience. It's not a Christian thing to go back and relive the Old Testament. The Old Testament has moved forward to the New Testament. So some of this language that so helpfully shows the continuity between us and Old Testament Israel, and yet we are not Old Testament Israelites. We are not replicating the ritually heavy worship of Solomon's temple. And I think there's that kind of thing going on. I have a question. What is monocovenantalism? What should we know about it? Real quickly, associated with a new perspective on Paul and the Federal Vision theological movements. Monocovenantal. So not two, but one. It's a reference. Palmer said this yesterday. Gabe said it. It's a reference to the relationship of the covenant of works with Adam and the covenant of grace, which is everything that follows. And the Federal Vision has taught, and the New Perspective teaches, that there's not two different covenantal arrangements, it's all one. And I've actually been present in debates with Federal Vision teachers who said, we are saved the same way Adam did, by being faithful. And so there's no faith works distinction, there's no law gospel distinction at all. We relate them, but we see them as distinct. And so you're not saved by faith, you're saved by faithfulness. Covenant theology distinguishes between faith and works, but relates them. That makes sense? Distinguishes between law and grace, but relates them. Monocovenantalism destroys the distinction between the covenant of works, which was broken, bringing the curse, and the covenant of grace, where which we have a new Adam who represents us. It puts it all together. There's no longer justification through faith alone. There's justification by faithfulness. And Doug Wilson, in personal conversation, I've heard him write. We are to be saved the way that Adam was to be saved. Well, we're to do better than he did. That is monocovenantalism. The Bible's story and history is bicovenantal. There's a broken covenant of works to which God responds to the covenant of grace fulfilled by his Son. And what Jesus does is he remedies the broken covenant of works. But when you fail to distinguish those, seeing them contrasting, you have changed what the gospel is. And so you have a mushing of everything together. Faith and works, especially, lose any distinction. We believe in saying faithfulness. In fact, I actually had that in my mind when I said in my message, faith, we receive it by faith, we respond in faithfulness. That's by covenantal structure. Palmer, you have another question? Did I give you a question? No, here's another one for you. You have one? Go ahead.
Thank you very much. I hope you heard all of that. That was a very clear answer to a very critical question. Thank you very much. If a covenant is a bond in blood, then how is marriage a covenant? Very good question. My beloved wife here, did we shed blood in our marriage relationship? No, we did not, but we took vows, didn't we? Until death do we part. Did you take that kind of vow? Yes, marriage is for life and for death. And that's the meaning of in blood in this definition of covenant. Actually, it's a bond of life and death, or life or death. And the blood symbolizes the fact that it's not just a casual relationship with God, but it's a life and death relationship. You're not just buying a bottle of water when you enter into a covenant with God. You're in a life and death relationship. And that is symbolized by the blood. Now, furthermore, in this covenant, or in God's covenants of redemption, once a person has violated that covenant, he shall surely, what?
Die.
So it's a covenant of life and death. In fact, in the Westminster Confession, it's called the covenant of life, because that's what it is. So bond and blood is just emphasizing what Scripture itself does emphasize, that because man is in the covenant bound for life and death, and because he violates that covenant, then there's going to be blood. It's going to be either his blood or substitutionary blood. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ offered, is substitutionary blood. Are you very happy that our Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood so that your blood does not have to be shed? Mm. Yes, we're very happy. And that's the heart of the covenant. So it can be called a covenant in blood. And marriage is a covenant of life and death. Until death do we part. So the two are very closely related to one another. Hosea speaks of the marriage relationship as a covenantal relationship.
It's our covenants with God that are life and death ultimately. It's like in Princess Bride with the Sicilian, death is on the line. But my covenant with my wife is not, it's a different party I'm in covenant with. But it's going to still reflect that higher covenant. So God has different covenants depending on the parties of it. My covenant made with my wife does not have blood because it's not about the life-death question. It's not about the death question. It's God's provision for life. It's under his lordship, and so that's why we don't shed blood, because this covenant is not about my eternal destiny, but it certainly is going to illustrate it, you know. Let's see if I can do this quickly. How does historical reform theology answer the modern theology of the new covenant theology or progressive covenantalism? What is new covenant theology's flaw? I'm not so familiar with the progressive covenantalism. I'm more familiar with new covenant theology. And I'm not an expert on it, but I've interacted with it a bit. As I read new covenant theology, I would say the leading figure of which would be D.A. Carson, who I respect enormously, and my most recent book I dedicated to him, and Don has been a great blessing in my life. I admire him greatly. But as I read his and other people's works on New Covenant theology, they underplay the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, particularly with respect to the law. And so they're against the Sabbath. Why? Because the law, the Ten Commandments are not valid in the same way for us. I actually read a New Covenant theology writer, I'm so upset I wrote a blog post about it. It's been a couple of years ago, where he said, you know, the Ten Commandments were just God's conditional law for a certain Neo-Mesopotamian situation in the ancient Near East, and these Reformed people are crazy to think it's for all of life. And I go, whoa. He writes it with his own finger on tablets of stone. What's that symbolizing? Provisionalism? I think not. You know, they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Nothing provisional is being said about it. And so under the New Covenant theology, the role of the law is removed from the New Testament believer's life. Well, this is a major error. And they'll often pick on the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, and they will say it's never repeated in the New Testament, therefore it's not binding. Well, first of all, isn't it interesting how the commandments are so often reflected in the New Testament? As Gabe said, the third use of the law, it's a guide for how I live. What the law is, how to love, and Jesus teaches it. You go, what about the fourth commandment? It's not found in the New Testament. Oh, really? In the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is prophesying the fall of Jerusalem, and what does he say? Pray it does not come on a Sabbath. And so, in fact, all Ten Commandments are repeated and treated as valid in the New Testament. Now, what I'm about to say, I don't mean in a snarky way. It's just my opinion. I think what's going on with New Covenant theology, it's trying to appropriate covenant theology without going so far that you end up baptizing babies. No, I don't mean that as a smear. Because, look, if you're a Baptist and you can remain a Baptist, and be if we have Baptist members of our church, although there's a tendency for that not to continue, praise the Lord. Sociologically, the Baptist churches are so connected to that issue. And so if I'm a Baptist preacher and I start reading covenant theology, I immediately start thinking I'm going to lose everything. I'm going to be kicked out of my church. I mean, I'm just observing. While we believe in covenant baptism. We love it. We're going to do it. But it's not at the center of our identity in the same way that credo baptism tends to be for historical and sociological reasons in the Baptist movement. And so what I think is going on is because of the weight culturally, identity-wise, and sociologically, not to mention financially, the credo Baptist, the polemics of that is, I think what's going on is people realizing covenant theology but trying to put the brakes on before it gets out of control. Is that unfair, do you think?
That's pretty good.
So, but the big issue is New Covenant theology denies the validity of the Mosaic, of the Ten Commandments, of the law of God as a guide for Christian life. That blows my mind. So, Gabe, you have another question?
Yeah, this one I can just answer pretty quickly, I think. Somebody asked, given the reality of the active obedience of Christ, how can republicationism in the Mosaic Covenant be wrong? If all of that sounds like Greek to you, that's a debate of more recent vintage. It goes back a while. I don't think it'd probably be productive to take a really long time to lay the groundwork to answer this question. So whoever asked that, let me just say this. See Richard Belcher from RTS Charlotte has just written a book called The Fulfillment of the Promises of God, in which he answers this question. And then Cornelius Venema, who is another theologian, wrote a book called Christ and Covenant Theology, where he answers this question as well. I think it'd be taking us too far afield to get into it this morning.
Is that the republication issue?
Yes.
Is there anybody from the OPC who can come down? I gave you another question about Jeremiah 31:34, because our Baptist brothers are going, you've dodged the key verse, which we ask you haven't done with, which is in the New Covenant promise, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sins no more. Now, if I understand it correctly, our Reformed Baptist brothers are going to say, God ties regeneration into the New Covenant people. Therefore, we should not baptize those who were not regenerate, because the New Covenant promise here requires the covenant to consist only of people who are regenerate. They shall know me from the least to the greatest. You want to comment on that? Why we don't take it that way? Let me ask you, Palmer. What does God mean? What is Jeremiah meaning when he says they will all know me? Talking about the new covenant. Of course, that's picked up in the Pentecost promise, you know, that they will all prophesy.
I think the first thing to notice is that I will make a covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. What's this house language? Well, just about every... There are seven baptisms in the New Testament, and most of them refer to household baptisms. It's the very same thing that Jeremiah is talking about. It is a covenant that is made with houses, with the house, with the community. So it's not just an individual. No one particular commentary on Jeremiah, very, very well-known commentary where it says, this is a distinctive covenant because it's with the individual, but it's not with the individual. Now, they shall all know me. Yes, you can move to the inner heart of the covenant, and this is the truth, that from the least to the greatest, we will all know God in an equal fashion. There will not be layers of knowing. And my choir director in the church that I was serving before we went to Africa, he used to come up and rib me a little bit and say, well, when we get to heaven, you're not going to have a job, but I'm going to have a job because there are lots of choirs in heaven and I'll be leading the choirs. But you, what is the use of a preacher in heaven? The gospel is finished there. Well, yes, we shall all know him from the least to the greatest in the fullest possible way. And even today we have the beginnings of that in wondrous things. Whenever I visit, I was just visiting with a couple of the children in the church here, and they bless me. Every time I talk to a child, I get blessed by them because they know the Lord, and they have something to teach me about the wonders of knowing the Lord. And every one of us should recognize that you have something to give to every other Christian. God has blessed you, no matter how small you may feel you are, and that's a good feeling in God's eyes, that we think of ourselves as small, but every one of us has a blessing to bring to all the people of God. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest.
We certainly would agree that one of the differences from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, it comes up over and over in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hebrews 8, is in general the Old Covenant was an external covenant. That's why it was so ritual in its worship. And the law was written on tablets of stone, 2 Corinthians 3, now it's written on our hearts. Ezekiel promises, I will give you a new heart. Hebrews 8 makes that point very clearly. We agree with that wholeheartedly, that to enter into the saving benefits of the new covenant is to know the Lord in a way that it's an immediate relationship only because the mediator is himself God. And so the old covenant mediators, who were mere men, have been replaced by the new covenant mediator who is himself God. If you're the average Israelite in the time of Jeremiah or previously, by the way, you almost never meet them. Almost everyone we meet in the Old Testament is an office bearer. And so it's kind of a fascinating story. What was Joe Israelite who was not an anointed one in some sense? But they had a mediated relationship with God through the prophets, priests, and kings. Mm-hmm. And that's how they knew the Lord. That's why Jesus comes and says, but now you'll call him my Father. So the directness of the relationship of God does not seem to have been the case for the average Israelite. Their relationship was mediated by the prophets, priests, and kings. Under the new covenant, our relationship is mediated by a man who's the prophet, priest, and king, and that man happens to be God. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He is the icon of the living of God, the image of the living God. And so now everyone will know him. Everyone will have the same, all believers will have access, the access to God that the prophets had before. And so when you open your Bible and read it, God is speaking to you. And you have a personal encounter with the living God in a way that was much more mediated in the Old Testament. And now you go, so you believe that? Absolutely. the saving blessings of the New Testament come to that maturity so that we all know him. I'm not dependent upon the human mediators. You go, then why do you baptize children? Well, we don't believe that baptism is representing the fullness of those blessings. Again, it's the whole point. What do we think it's signifying? Well, what it is noting is all that biblical language, like the household baptisms, and Lydia believes and her slaves are baptized. You go, well, they believed. Well, the scripture doesn't say that. Three of the 12 baptisms in the Old, in the New Testament are household baptisms. What baptism signifies for us is that you are in the covenant community. You are one of God's covenant people by virtue. I mean, I will be your God, the God of your children after you. So that's why we practice it. We are in complete agreement that the saving blessings the new covenant offers in Jeremiah 34 involve regeneration and a personal relationship with God mediated by a mediator who is himself God. And so I think it's helpful just to realize where the disagreement is and where it isn't. That's why I have such affinity with Reformed Baptists, because they believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the effectual calling, and we just disagree on what baptism signifies.
Well, and I think one thing, too, to just... That is, I mean, obviously a lot better than I was going to say, but the other thing to note of that argument, if the argument is, in fact, that the promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 is that no means, and K-N-O-W means that you will be regenerate, that's really it's a hard fallacy to detect, but it's called begging the question. And that simply means you assume what you're trying to prove. So the argument there would assume that no equals everybody's regenerate. Well, that's the very point at question. So you can't assume that that's what that word means. And as Dr. Palmer and Dr. Phillips have explained, it means something very different than it's a promise of everyone will being regenerate. So we just have to notice those subtle shifts in right. terms when we're dealing with arguments like this, I think.
That's very helpful. Thank you. I think I'm out of questions, Mel. How do you know? Are they texting you? Well, I have these questions that were typed out in advance. I suspect they came from our host. All right. There's a lot of them. I'll just select. We've done some of these. Yes, why is covenant theology important for understanding the gospel? Did you not listen this morning? To what extent are covenant children in covenant with Christ? Is it possible to break the new covenant, Palmer? Is it possible to break the new covenant? Well, no, that's the question.
You're asking me to answer that question?
I thought it would, yeah.
Yes, it is possible to break the new covenant. In fact, you read about that particularly in Paul's letter to Corinth, where he says there's someone among your midst who is living in a relationship with he has his father's wife. Kick him out. I've already done so. He has broken the covenant. But in 2 Corinthians, you have hopefully the same person. Now embrace him in love. Don't discourage him too much. If he has repented, then bring him back again. So there is definitely a breaking of the covenant. And then, of course, he continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, be sure of this fact. And the word Corinth was equivalent to an adulterous person. Be sure of this, he says, no adulterous person will have any part in the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So he recognizes that they have to be careful. They cannot slip back into that old lifestyle that they had before they became believers in Christ, or they will not be a part. They will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God at all, which is an awesome and awful thing, particularly in the 20th century with the free sex attitudes that young people are having today.
Yeah, you know, when the church admits someone on profession of faith, we're not able to read the heart. And we admit persons of this church upon a credible profession of faith. We're trying to use biblical wisdom and biblical evidence to ascertain whether that's a valid profession of faith. So when someone is excommunicated, they haven't lost their salvation. The church is being forced to make a different assessment about the profession of faith they gave originally in light of their contumacy. In light of, we had a situation in our church where someone was excommunicated. And I remember saying, and it was adultery plus. And I remember saying to him as he was rejecting everything we were saying, and I said, what would you say if Jesus was here? And you're saying I can't remain in my marriage. I have to commit adultery. I'm not able to keep God's commandments. I said, well, that's a fundamental denial of the Holy Spirit in your life. And what would you say if Jesus was here reading to you, saying to you personally what we've read to you? He said, I would say it's not true. And I said, well, Jesus is present today. When two or three are gathered in my name, that's a disciplinary comment. And it is his word, and it is him you're denying. And so when it was I think the session trembled when it was over. It was so awful to have a member of our church who'd been received into our communion so renounce Christ. But when he was excommunicated, we were not saying he'd lost his salvation. He'd been received into the covenant, but then he was expelled from the covenant community because we were forced to make a different assessment. So that language, that covenantal language, is not saying that you were saved, you're not saved. It has to do with the way we administer the covenant community as a church. And yes, your membership in that covenant community can be lost through contumacy, hard-hearted rejection of God. Gabe, I got one to be good for you. Are the elect under Christ's federal headship before they were born again in time?
That's a really good question. And I think the best answer I've ever heard to that is from a man that is very dear to Rick and I think Dr. Robertson, all of us, is a guy by the name of Dr. Richard Gaffin at Westminster Seminary. And he identified at least three ways that we are united to Christ. So when you talk about the elect being united to Christ, if you asked Paul, are you a Christian? He probably wouldn't know what that question really was asking. He would say, I'm in Christ. He uses that terminology about 56 times in his epistles. When he describes Christians, he says they're in Christ. And he identifies those in Christ in these three ways. He says they were in Christ before the foundation of the world. God elected to choose those people for himself. Then there's a transition in your life. I know this point when it happened in my life, from wrath to grace. So that union with Christ that God had predestined before the foundation of the world, you enter into by personal faith in Christ. And then there's the union with Christ you had with him on the cross. So that Paul can say, we were crucified with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. And when you combine all of that together, what you come up with, what emerges as an answer is, yes, we were in one sense united with Christ before the world began, but part of that election, the aspect of that election that happens in time is that that person would come repent and believe. So that nobody, and this is where it gets mysterious. Was I elect before I was a Christian? Yes. Did I live that? No. If, hypothetically, I had died apart from confessing faith in Christ, would I have been lost? Yes. Could that hypothetical come to pass? No. So, again, it's complicated. But when Paul uses that language, he's not so much concerned with, okay, well, how do I make sense of this? He's concerned in Ephesians 1 by highlighting that inter-Trinitarian covenant we talked about to lay waste to any foundation of human works or human merit in the economy of salvation, as it were. That's his focus. He wants you to leave Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 with absolutely no doubt in your mind that, as Rick said in his sermon on John 10, 35 to 38 here about 13 years ago, in Christ you are saved, safe, and secure. So that's what happens when you're elected in Christ. And that's his focus of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14.
You think of the language of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Is that denying that there was a point in time when Jesus actually performed that work that's at the center of human history? No, it doesn't deny that. But it's saying that the will of God for his son to die for his people and the structure, the expectation, the logic of the atonement was embedded eternally in the covenantal will of God. So it is for our relationship. One thing we will not speak of an eternal justification. You were not justified until the moment you believed. But union with Christ, as Gabe has said, it enters, it's applied to you at the moment that the Lord sovereignly regenerates you so that you have faith and then you're justified. But his accomplishment was done for you, and it was ordained by God in Christ. So you know, this is where the Trinitarian Calvinism of God ordains, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. The Father's part of our salvation is his eternal election, his will in eternity. In him he chose us, in Christ. The Son, when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying personally for you. Jesus did not die for you because you believe. You believe because Jesus died for you. Now just think about that. And I mean this, if you'd interviewed Jesus, I don't mean to be irreverent, if you'd gone, you know, after the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, can I get 7 hours of your time? And can you give me the names of the people for whom you're going to suffer this death? When he got to the peeves, he would have said Richard Davis Phillips. He knowingly died for you. And he accomplished the atonement for you. But that was not applied to you until the Holy Spirit, in the providence of God, actually had the word preached, the general call was made, the Holy Spirit made effectual, you were born again and you believed. What was applied is what was accomplished. What was accomplished is what was ordained by the Father. Mm-hmm. So, how much time I got? One more question. Will Clemson play a team with a winning record this year? No, sorry. Sorry.
The burning question is, will South Carolina cover the spread today? No.
It's not the Lord's Day. We can joke about college football. Palmer, I'm going to give this to you. We've answered most of these. How are we supposed to think of the Mosaic covenant in relationship to the covenant of grace? That's a helpful question. How are we to think of the Mosaic covenant in relationship to the covenant of grace?
How does the Mosaic covenant relate to grace? First of all, we need to recognize that covenantal theology has a view that is totally different than dispensational theology. In dispensational theology, the old classical, it has been greatly modified.
Thank you.
I grew up with the old Scofield Reference Bible. Maybe some of you knew it. They were really clever. They got Oxford to bind it. It had the softest leather and the thinnest pages. And I didn't know that the stuff under the line was not as inspired as the stuff above the line. But there you see God. First, he tries the dispensation of innocence, and that doesn't work, so he tries the various dispensations, the dispensation of moral government, and that didn't work. So then he tries the dispensation of law, and that doesn't work. And then he goes on after other dispensations, finally finds a way to get the world where he wants it to be. Now, that doesn't really fit our understanding of God very well, does it? It doesn't. And, interestingly, it was a professor at a dispensational seminary who taught me the 5 points of Calvinism. And he himself, even though I was raised a Presbyterian, I didn't know what the 5 points of Calvinism was. So this man from a dispensational seminary taught them to me. He did himself eventually leave that seminary because he couldn't continue to confirm its teachings, which I think is very interesting. But how does the Mosaic covenant relate to the New Testament? Is that
to the covenant of grace?
To the covenant of grace. Well, there is so much grace in the law, is there not? If you don't know what's the difference in right and wrong, you're walking in the dark. And first of all, when God gives you a summary of all his expectations of you in 10 words, that is amazing. You take those 10 commandments and you live by them, and you know that you're walking according to the will of God. And if at any time you kind of have you come to the end of the day and you think, well, Lord, I really can't think of any way that I've sinned today. You ever come to that place? Yeah, we do come to that place. I can't think of a specific sin. Then you go to the Westminster Larger Catechism and you begin to read what are the requirements and what are the things forbidden in the first commandment, the second commandment, the third. And I tell you, you won't get past the first commandment before you realize, yes, I have sinned today in many ways. Is that good to know your sin? Well, it's, you know, I had a good friend from Wales, and, you know, he came to pick me up when we were studying in England, and all of a sudden, because we had known one another in the USA, he starts driving on the wrong side of the road, and all of these English roads are like this, you know, and you never know what you're going to meet on the other side. And I say, Jeff, you're on the wrong side of the road. Does that make any difference to drive on the wrong side of the road as over against the right side of the road? I think it makes quite a bit of difference. And if you're traveling through life on the wrong side of the road, you're going to have a collision. But the law is so wonderful that it reveals to us what God wants us to know. Is that gracious of God to make His will known to us? That is extremely gracious. And in addition to that, the Lord has put His Holy Spirit in us to apply that law to our hearts so that day by day we can understand more and more of what it means to die to sin, because we know what sin is, and to live to righteousness. What a blessed thing it is, not just to get forgiven of all my sins. Whee! Now I can live wherever, however I want to. No, now I have in me the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrected one, the power of the Holy Spirit to enable me to live the blessed life of keeping the law of God. So is it a matter of grace? It's a matter of grace that He has revealed His law to us. It's a matter of grace that He graciously enables us to live by that law, not perfectly in this life. Let us remain humble and recognize just how much sin continues to permeate us, but let us long for that day when we will be totally pure, when we will be totally perfected into the image of Christ. And can you imagine anything more wonderful than to reflect the image of Christ in yourself, in your frail body and spirit? Well, you can, by the grace of God, as you more and more are conformed to the life of the Lord.
Amen.
I love that song, don't you? Oh, how, I won't try to sing it. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day.
Amen. Yeah, to whom did God give the Ten Commandments? The people He had redeemed from slavery by His grace. Moses does not show up at God's instructions in the mud pits of Egypt and say, okay, let's negotiate your release. When you can go 10 for 10, you can get out of Egypt. He saves them by grace because He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're the people of the covenant. And He brings them out, and then He reveals Himself through the law. The Mosaic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. Now, it has some structures that have some legal structures to it, but it is an administration of the covenant of grace. You got any last thoughts, Gabe?
No, I'm learning and loving.
I'm going to say what a blessing it is to see Gabe here. My wife and I have been sitting back there just going, just great to see him blossom over the years. And it's a thrill to have you here. It's so much a blessing. I remember sitting in Palmer's couch asking him 20 years ago in Uganda, help me to think through the Mosaic Covenant. It was a different question. The Mosaic Covenant and the Covenant of Grace and the Old Covenant, New Covenant. And so this is just an extension of your doctrinal mentorship of me, and it's so wonderful to have the two of you here. I'm sorry that if you were here last night, you heard the first part of Palmer's address, and the second part does not continue today. Sunday morning sermon, if I understand, is going to continue that. It'll all live on video. So we welcome you to join us here for Lord's Day worship. If you're not able to and you go, Palmer Robertson's address got cut off partway through, but you have the internet. And we will publish it all there for your benefit. Thank you both for coming. Sunday morning, Palmer will be preaching. Sunday evening, he'll be preaching. Gabe will be doing our church all-white Sunday school class on covenant and assurance. Joanna, it's a blessing to have you here. Thank you all for coming. It's been a blessing that you're here. It's been, I think, particularly enjoyable in a covenantal way.